So we are in the Candy Hearts sermon series. We talked about loving our enemies last week. And if that wasn't hard enough, today we're going to talk about loving our families. And I started thinking about this sermon series. I was actually kind of shocked when I started ticking off all the people that I know who are estranged from members of their family. I know far too many people who aren't speaking terms with their parents or their kids or their grandparents or their siblings. Or if they are on speaking terms, the speaking is always very loud and bitter. In my own family, I have a nephew who hasn't had any contact at all with his parents for years. And I said to him one day, I said, "What was the defining moment to make them stop speaking to you?" And he says, "I do not know." He probably does. So the sermon title, "You Make Me Crazy and My Family It Is Spot On," as Sarah knows, my family puts the fun in dysfunctional. The Bible's full of dysfunctional families, if you think about it. Family units like Abraham's and Moses and Jacob. And church families, Paul talks to them a lot about church families of Christ, church believers not getting along. But I think one of the best examples in the Bible is Joseph. Not Mary's husband, Joseph, but the amazing technicolor dreamcoat, Joseph. We don't have any scripture slides up today because the story goes on through several chapters of Genesis. Starts at about chapter 30, ends at about chapter 45. Trust me, you do not want me reading that much scripture. But it's worth a read. Go home and read it this afternoon. Get refreshed on it. It's full of infighting, jealousy, intrigue. And they sort of didn't stand a chance. So you have here you have Jacob, who is the son of Isaac, who's the son of Abraham. So one of our first fathers. Jacob had 12 sons and one daughter and two wives and two of his wives' handmaidens who he knew. Thank you. With whom he had children, and can you imagine they all lived under the same roof? You got the steps and the halves and the X's and the currents all living together. Talk about dysfunction waiting to happen. So Jacob's firstborn with his favorite wife, not his firstborn son, and you know, back in Bible times, firstborn sons were kind of specially favored. Jacob has to go, you know, go against all that grain, and his favorite son is Joseph. He's the firstborn son of his favorite wife. And Jacob makes no attempts to hide that Joseph is his absolute most favorite. Not only did Jacob love Joseph more than his older brothers, but he demonstrated that favoritism openly and in a very dramatic way. The Bible says that Jacob gave Joseph a tunic of many colors. And this term, tunic of many colors, is sometimes translated in different ways, many colored or richly ornamented. The Hebrew word describes it as a robe that extends to the ankles, so it's a long one, has long sleeves, probably a lot of embroidery on it. It was a garment that was worn by nobility and the wealthy, but Joseph's brothers wore short sleeveless garments. They had to, because they were out in the swampy areas. They were clambering up hills. They were carrying sheep on their shoulders. They were working for a living. But by giving Joseph this robe, Jacob was saying, "This, my beloved son, he doesn't have to work for a living. He doesn't have to do any of the manual labor. He doesn't have to experience any hardship." And the light color of his robe indicated he wasn't even expected to get dirty in those days. So there's Joseph. He's about 17 years old. He's a teenager. Y'all know how I feel about teenagers. He's sitting in his fancy coat on the sidelines. And he's watching his 11 brothers work their butts off in their Carhartts and their Dickies. And they do something wrong. Now, the Bible does not say what it was that they did wrong. The Bible does say later on that Joseph had, at one point, had said, "You did something wrong." And evidently, they didn't respond in the way Joseph thought was necessary, because Joseph says, "I'm telling Dad." And Joseph goes to Jacob with a bad report about his brothers. He tattled on him. And so now the favorite is tattling to Dad. Now, Joseph, maybe a little clueless, because after this, he goes to his brothers and says, "You know, I had a dream last night. And in this dream, we were binding sheaves of wheat in the field, and my sheaf stood up, and all of your sheaves bowed down to me." And the brother said, "What are you talking about, punk? You're going to be a boss over us?" So Joseph, not listening to them, a few days later goes to them and says, "You know, I had a dream last night." You know, I'm thinking, I've got little brothers, and I'm thinking about right there's where I'd clock them. But Joseph says, "I had another dream. The sun, the moon, and the 11 stars all bowed to me." Uh-oh, we got the sun and the moon involved now. That's Mom and Dad. And the brothers are going to bow to Joseph. So the brothers go tattling to Jacob. "Dad, Joseph said you're going to be bowing down to him." And so Jacob gets on him. He says, "You think your mom and I and your brothers are all going to bow down to you? I don't think so." The Bible says the brothers are jealous. I've talked before about the understatements in the Bible, and I think that may be one of them. So fast forward, the 12 brothers are out in the fields. This is a familiar story, and I can't give you all the details. It's too long. This is about a 20-week sermon series, but here's the short part of it. The 12 brothers are out in the fields. The 11 throw Joseph down into a well, intending to kill him. But they change their mind and they sell him into slavery. Joseph ends up in Egypt, where he proves himself to the Pharaoh as a shrewd leader. He's put in charge of the grain storage. And thanks to Joseph's dreams, he predicts a disastrous famine and is able to store up enough grain to save Egypt. His brothers come to him years later, not knowing who he is, not knowing who they're dealing with, begging for some grain. And Joseph reveals himself to them. At which point, the Bible understating says they were concerned about Joseph, how Joseph was going to treat them. You know, given their history, threw him down a well, wanted to kill him, and then sell him into slavery, and now he's in charge of a bunch of stuff in Egypt. I'm sure they thought they were going to get squished. But Joseph reconciles with them. And throughout all of this, it says it over and over and over again in those 7 or 15 or so chapters about Joseph's life. It repeats over and over again. The Lord was with Joseph, and Joseph was with the Lord. Now, of all these characters, every single one of them did something wrong. Let's start with Jacob. He was an absentee father. He was there in the household, but he never got involved. His daughter, Dinah, had years before been raped by the mayor of one of the local municipalities, and Jacob did nothing. Now, the 11 brothers, not Joseph because he can't get his hands dirty, the 11 brothers took great exception. They killed the mayor, but Jacob did nothing about it. Reuben, who is the oldest son and the one that should have been the favored, had sex with one of Jacob's wife's handmaidens, which was the equivalent of having incest. And Jacob did nothing about that either. And then all the tattling and sniping between the brothers. You know, Jacob never once said, "Guys, quit tattling on each other. Just get along." He listened to it. So Jacob is a hands-off, absentee in mind father, lack of discipline or role model, and then he puts into this mix the favorite. My guess is that all of us can think of things our parents or our caregivers did while we were growing up, even now into adulthood, that hurt us or caused a rift between us. Maybe they didn't defend us. Maybe they let chaos reign in the household. Maybe they didn't hold you accountable, and now you can see what the lack of discipline looks like in your life. Maybe, like Joseph's brother, you had to contend with the favorite, the good sibling, the one that never seemed to do anything wrong. I've got a couple of those in my family, actually. This may surprise you that in my family of four children, I'm actually the one that's the black sheep. Doesn't that surprise you? Surprises me. But you have that one that got all the favors from mom and dad, or you've got the opposite. You've got a sibling that is so high maintenance and is always in trouble and that always requires your parents' attention that all their energies end up getting focused on that kid and you were left invisible because you were good. It's easy to let things like that make you crazy and cause you to disengage from your family. I've got one of those good kids in my family. My brother is the doctor. And I promise you, I do not begrudge his success. I watched how hard he struggled in the early years with his education and with the finances of actually becoming a doctor, the efforts he had to put into getting his degrees. And I promise I do not begrudge him his success. And he has a great practice. He has a beautiful home in Tennessee. He also has a beach house in South Carolina. He has a yacht on the Tennessee River. I'm talking two bedrooms and a bathroom yacht. He's always taking vacations to Europe or the Caribbean or Hawaii. And sometimes I look at him with the thought that he seems to be wanting to buy happiness. He said once, he and his fellow doctors were on the yacht on the Tennessee River, and someone... It's in Tennessee, so they say things like this. One of the ladies said, "We are so blessed." And my brother said, "Blessed? I don't call this blessed. Do you realize the stress that comes with this lifestyle?" Now, that sounds very humble, doesn't it? Whatever. His name's Otto, by the way. So if you hear me say Otto, I'm not being silly. That's his real name. He came home from school, this is a side, he came from home from school in sixth grade. We had just moved from Elkhart down to Kentucky. Came home from sixth grade and did this. "I don't want to be Otto anymore. From now on, my name is Bill." Because the kids in rural Kentucky just ate that up. So sometimes I think he's trying to buy some happiness, and I'm usually absolutely very proud of him. But sometimes I do get jealous of his lifestyle, his stuff, until I remember that he's got a house of cards built. You know, those houses and the lodge, I forgot the lodge in the mountains down there. His houses and his lodge and his yacht all come with mortgages. And if something goes awry, it'll be a disaster. So when I called my mom to tell her that I had finally become a pastor, she says, "That's nice. You know, your brother's church just got a new pastor." And the very first Sunday she was there, she went all looking all over the building for Otto because she wanted to make sure to introduce herself to him the very first Sunday that she was there, alluding to the amount of money my brother gives that church. Now, my feelings were hurt for just a minute. They were. I think justifiably so. But this is what I thought. Why am I worrying about getting my mother's earthly approval when clearly I have gained my Heavenly Father's approval? Jealousy, favoritism, if you're dealing with it, if you're the non-favored one, ask yourself, what are you jealous about? Is there really anything that you can do to displace the favorite person and become the favorite person? The answer to that is no. And you can absolutely work yourself to death trying to make it happen, but it's not going to happen. It's a family dynamic. And whose favor are you seeking? If you're seeking the favor of any earthly person, you're going to remain miserable, jealous, and bitter. But if you seek God's favor, that's when you'll stop looking at what the other person has and start enjoying what you have. Then there's Joseph's brothers. The Bible says they hated him and could not speak peaceable to him. Do you have folks like that in your family? The folks that you avoid because they're so stinking obnoxious, they're so stinking annoying, that they just make you crazy? I've actually seen that in this family of believers. Here it comes. There are some of you who make others here crazy. Now, no one here makes everyone else crazy. Let me make that clear. But I've heard some interactions, some conversations that have been less than cordial between some of you that really have made me shake my head. Joseph was obnoxious and a blowhard and arrogant and spoiled and didn't know when to keep his mouth shut. But his brothers had a choice. They engaged with him. Even the polite smile through gritted teeth could have settled down that division between them. Really, if someone's making you crazy, don't engage. Because I can assure you that the damage that's being done when someone's making you crazy isn't being done to the one causing the craziness. You're the one who's going to be doing the seething, the avoiding, the grumbling. Let it go. Let it go. Why allow someone else's obnoxiousness or annoyingness or just plain meanness have that kind of control over you? And remember this. I love y'all, but you're not all that. Pretty sure every person in this room, except for maybe John Lee, can make other people crazy too. Let's show some grace around here, folks. You are all, everyone here is all, you are all equally loved and valued by the God of the universe. Isn't that enough? Jesus' blood was shed equally for all of you. Isn't that enough? There are no favorites in God's family. So let's treat each other with the same grace he has shown us. And that's what leads to a life of peace and no regrets. Towards the end of my dad's life, I shared a story with you a couple weeks ago that drove this story home. If you were here, but towards the end of his life, my dad was mean, very mean. The doctors ran a bunch of tests because it was perceived to be unlike him. But thinking back, I'm not so sure that he was that much different when he was older. But the last 5-10 years of his life, he was mean. And the doctors ran all the tests for dementia and all those other mental things. And there was nothing psychological or physiological wrong with his brain at all. He was just miserable in his life. But he chose to stay that way, and he chose to make everyone else around him miserable. And I shared with you a couple weeks ago, he said something very, very, very cruel to me once. The last time I visited him, I went to Tennessee, and we were on our last day there. We were going to be heading back to Indiana, and he just was mean. I can't even tell you what he said. And I was with my mother in the kitchen. I said, "You know, Mom, I think I hate him." And she said, "Oh, no, you don't." Because that's my mother. "Oh, no, you don't. I shall tell you how you feel about things, daughter." "Oh, no, you don't." I said, "No." I said, "Really, I think I hate him." And the next morning, we left for Elkhart, and I got a call in the car. He had had a stroke. And then he died. And I can't reconcile. I can't find peace. And I have regrets. All because I didn't show him grace. Then there's Joseph. The Lord was with him. He showed grace to his brothers when they arrived in Egypt. He could have had them executed. He could have had them tortured. He could have had them thrown in jail. He could have thrown them down a well. He could have sold them into slavery. He could have given them exactly what they gave him. But he didn't. He did great things after his mistreatment, and he didn't allow his mistreatment to define who he was. He never even considered himself a victim. But he was also full of himself. He was the father's favorite, and he didn't just mention it. He didn't just walk around in his coat. He threw it in their faces all the time. And there are some practical human family applications we can draw from Joseph's arrogance. How, if we're going to get along with others, we need to live humbly and with a realistic opinion of ourselves. But there's a kingdom-building application to this as well. As Christians, as children of the one true King, it's easy for us to say, we're the favorites. We're special. We're set apart from everyone else. Aren't we grand? Because we are. But that's not something to be arrogant about. We need to watch the way we go about kingdom building. If we attempt to go into the world wearing our "I'm better than you are" coat of many colors, telling folks, "I'm going to heaven, you're going to hell," what's the reaction going to be? Yeah, exactly. If there were empty wells around us, we'd be getting thrown down them. We have been given the command to go and tell others about Jesus, to help others come to relationship with him. And the most effective way to do that is to go humbly and with grace. To go with the on-knowing, with the knowledge that you are one of the Father's favorites, because you who are brothers and sisters of Christ are highly favored by the Father, and they are too. They don't need Jesus. Michelle Lau called this to my attention this week. The folks out there in the world who do not know Jesus already have him. They just have to come to acknowledge it. So you go to them with the knowledge that you're a favorite, but you also go with an attitude of, "Hello, brother. Hello, sister. I am equal to you. We are equally loved and valued by the Father." Had Joseph taken his robe off and folded it and put it in his bedroom and put on a shepherd's tunic and gone out and walked next to his brothers and worked next to his brothers and lived next to his brothers and talked with his brothers and lived in harmony with his brothers, maybe they wouldn't have been so enraged when Joseph said, "You know, I had a dream last night. I told you all some time ago, and I've told you again. In October of 2013, I had a dream for Servant's Heart. But that dream involves all of us. And the dream was never presented as, wait, do you see what Nancy Bennett can do? But rather, holy Toledo, wait, do you see what God is going to do in this place?" And Joseph didn't do that. Joseph went to them and said, "I have all the answers, and you are all stupid." As opposed to saying, "I'm equal with you, but there is someone that has the answers." And maybe if he had walked with them humbly, lived with them humbly, worked with them humbly, maybe they would have celebrated his calling and his accomplishments at the later time. By walking alongside, living alongside, working alongside those in the world that need to hear about our Lord, we're building a relationship with them that will allow them to clearly hear and see our Lord. And then build a relationship with Jesus. And then that will be something you both will be able to celebrate. We're all part of one big, glorious, chaotic, dysfunctional family. But the dysfunction isn't what should be defining us. By showing the same grace, the same forgiveness, the same love to each other, by showing the same grace, the same forgiveness, and the same love to each other that Jesus has shown you, we can all live in peace and harmony with no regrets for the building of the kingdom and for the glory of God. Father God, I ask that you just give us your discernment through the Holy Spirit to find ways to make peace when we are estranged or in conflict with our earthly family members. I ask that you bring unity amongst the brothers and sisters in Christ who worship here in this place, so that in all ways we can show love, grace, and forgiveness. And in modeling that, give that to the world so that they can then experience what it's like to be in relationship with Jesus Christ. Your kingdom will be built and you will be glorified. Amen.